Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 10. Acts 9, 10 to 30. You can find that on page 917 of the Pew Bibles. And as you turn there, two quick announcements. As Pastor Stu prayed, next week I will not be with us here at Grace Reformed Baptist at our church here. I'll be worshiping with Grace Baptist Church of Canton, Michigan. And thank you for your prayers. I pray that you would continue to pray. When any one of your pastors goes out, they really go out as an emissary of this church. It's an extension of the ministry of this church. So I ask you to keep praying for me to that end. The second thing to mention is that we are coming up to one of those summary statements in the book of Acts. So if you look at verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So that term multiplied, I promised when we started through the book of Acts, that when we come to any one of those summary statements, we'll take a break and then do something else for a little bit and come back to the book of Acts. We did the first of such breaks when we hit Acts 6, 7. Now, this is one of those. So when I return, Lord willing, from Canton, we will take a break from the book of Acts and do two or three sermons from one of the minor prophets, Haggai, I'm thinking at this moment, except the Lord leads otherwise. And then come back to the book of Acts and pick up from verse 31. So just keep that in mind. So Acts chapter 9, we'll begin at verse number 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saint at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Let us pray. Father, we come to this moment with a full recognition of just how we could take it for granted and feel like this is just one of the things we do every week when this hour rolls around. But Lord, I pray that you would draw near and do that which only you can do through my weak words. I pray that you would cause for the preaching of your word to drop the stay on your people like dew on fresh grass, that you would bring clarity and joy and instruction and a rejoicing afresh in the hope of the gospel. I pray that you would work even the miracle of new birth where it is yet lacking this morning. Help, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw how the reason Christ exalted his supremacy in the conversion of Saul. And we said that Jesus' supremacy was not exalted only in Saul's conversion. Every sinner who comes from darkness to light comes that way because of the supremacy of Jesus. It is he who initiates it. It is he who gets encountered in the conversion process. It is to him that the sinner responds when true conversion happens. And he alone transforms that sinner from an enemy of his to a servant of his. So the supremacy of Christ is exalted in the conversion of every single sinner. But the conversion of sinners is not like the cable news cycle. You know, the way the cable news cycle works is the journalists have to keep looking for breaking news stories. Because if after the dust settles on a given news story and you keep telling it, over time you will lose viewers. People get bored with that. But that's not the way the conversion of sinners happens. There's a sense in which we never move beyond the miracle of conversion, because at conversion, God has begun a work in that sinner that he will bring to completion at the day of Christ. So we never really move beyond the story of someone's conversion. The Lord has begun a work, and he will be at that work unrelentingly until Jesus splits the sky open and comes in glory to make all things new. So what follows the conversion of Saul reminds us that our conversion of the Lordship of Jesus Christ finds its surest confirmation or disapproval in the way we live. How we live after we profess faith in Jesus Christ is either going to confirm the authenticity of our conversion or disprove the authenticity of our conversion. How spectacular a person's spiritual experience is does not guarantee that the experience is authentic. It is their life afterwards that proves the authenticity of the spiritual experience that they had. Whether you have been a Christian for 5 days or for 5 decades, one thing should mark your life: obedience to the Lord that you profess. If there's no obedience that follows that confession, there is not much to be said about that confession in terms of eternal life. We prove that we have come to know Jesus truly when we obey him fully. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And the kind of confession that flows from the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a human being must be marked by obedience. And in the story before us, if we were to ask Luke the author, how am I to leave my confession of Jesus? How am I to leave out my profession of faith in Jesus? I think Luke will answer by saying, you do so by doing 2 things. 1, you trust his leading, and 2, you walk in keeping with his calling. There are 2 things. Trusting the leading of the Lord and walking in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord. Those are the 2 things I think Luke will say to us, and he will proceed to say, let me show you how that happened in the lives of two men, Ananias and Saul. So if you're a believer this morning, Luke is saying to you, the way you live out your profession of faith, the way you authenticate and confirm the genuineness of your conversion is that you trust the Lord's leading in your life and that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So let's look at the first one. Trust the leading of the Lord. Now notice how the scene shifts in the story. We have gone from that point of the dramatic encounter between Saul and Jesus on the road to the city of Damascus. So we are no longer on the road to Damascus. We are in the city itself now. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. So we are no longer on the road, as I mentioned. We are in the city itself. Now this man Ananias was a man of godly reputation. He was known to be a man of godliness in the city where he lived. And you could see that even just in the way he responds to the Lord. Because when the Lord says, Ananias, his answer is, here am I, Lord. That sounds like a soldier who is ready to spring into any action at the behest of their commander. He is ready to obey. And later on in his life, the apostle Paul, who here is referred to as Saul, will describe Ananias as a man who was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews. So Ananias was a godly man, trusted the Lord, lived in keeping with what God would have. But Ananias' commitment to the Lord was about to face a major test in his life. He was about to experience something he just never imagined was coming. When he said, here am I, Lord, he just could not imagine what God was going to say to him next. It's like if you read the story of Abraham, after the fears of Abraham that he was not going to have an heir coming from his own body had been settled with the birth of Isaac, one night he is just sitting at home and minding his own business. Then the Lord speaks to him, calls him out, Abraham, and he says, here am I. And what God said to him was going to stretch Abraham's trust in the Lord almost to breaking point. That's the kind of thing Ananias is going to be facing here. The details are very different, but the overarching dynamic of what's going on is very close to what Abraham experienced. So what does God say to Ananias? He says, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. It couldn't be more startling for Ananias to hear the name Saul of Tarsus. And God is not saying run away because he's coming. God is saying go to him. That is almost equivalent to in the days of ISIS in Iraq, telling a church leader of a small house church who has already been blacklisted by ISIS, telling him to go and present himself to a dreaded and feared leader of ISIS. It's comparable to that. So Ananias hears what God is saying to him and is seeming to think in his head, this is at best reckless and at worst putting God to the test. So he just decides to set forth the facts about Saul as he knew it before the Lord. So he says in verse 14, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That's how much news. So Saul was such a terror to Christians that news about his persecution activities was going ahead of him. The news about him was running ahead of him. People in Damascus knew that Saul was such a terror to Christians even before Saul himself arrived there. Ananias knew about that. But of course, our Lord is not one who needs to gather intelligence before he decides where his kingdom goes next. He knows everything about everything. He knows every contingency before it happens. There was news flying everywhere about what a terror Saul was to the church. But Ananias was behind the curve. The latest update about the next stronghold of the evil one that had fallen to the true King Jesus had just not reached Ananias yet. He just did not know the latest victory that the kingdom of God had scored in the life of Saul. And so the Lord responds to Ananias by bringing him up to speed as to where the kingdom of God was. So the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Beloved, this is a reminder to us, God is always doing more than we know. God is always doing more than meets our eyes, more than we can imagine. And so trusting God and confidently following his word in expectant obedience to him is what we are called to do. Because we do not have to know everything about what's happening to obey God. We just have to know who it is that is speaking to us. His leading of us is in keeping with what he is doing, what he has done, and what he will be doing. That's what he is dealing with here before Ananias. If we are fundamentally shaped by the news that is available to everyone else, we will not be mighty in obedience to God. We will not step out in steps of risk-taking obedience to the Lord if that which is fundamentally shaping our hearts and minds is the news that everyone else knows. We have to know the God we believe and know him as he makes himself known. News about Saul's violent persecution of the church, as I said, had reached Ananias. But news about the life-changing encounter that Saul had with Jesus on the road going to Damascus for the purpose of persecution had just not reached yet. So Ananias had a very incomplete picture of reality. And he was interacting with God from that very incomplete picture. And that's what we will always have. We will always know far less than what God is doing. When God summons us to something that is particularly risk-taking, it feels, or difficult to do, we have to think of ourselves as kind of a pilot coming in to land at an airport. You know how to land a plane, but you do not understand all of the traffic going on the runway. You have to trust the person in the control tower. And trust that what he is telling you is right and it's safe to be done. And therefore, follow his instructions to land the plane. But hear this. We are not trusting a fellow human like us who is looking at the screen and deciding which plane is taking off and which one is landing. We are trusting the God of the universe, the Lord God, who knows everything about everything. His foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. His weakness is stronger than our strength. That's the one we are called to trust and follow his leading. And unless we trust him that way, it's impossible that we will know the joys of obeying him as we would. But there is another lesson here for us, and it is this. God usually precedes his children to prepare the way for them. He goes ahead of them to make preparation for them in what he is calling them to walk in. What might be that step of obedience God is calling you to that you are being paralyzed in your obedience because of your fear of the knowns and the unknowns? You know this, you know that, you know this, and you don't know this, you don't know that, you don't know the other, and that's keeping you from stepping out in obedience. What might that be? The Lord goes before his children to level the way, to straighten out the crooked path. Just consider some of the details, some of the amazing details in this story. Remember, the Lord told Saul after he was knocked off the horse, "Rise up, enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Now, how is that promise of Saul receiving instructions on what he was going to do going to be fulfilled? How is God going to see to it that that promise gets fulfilled? Well, he appears in a vision to Ananias in the city of Damascus. So he's going ahead of Saul, appearing to Ananias, and tells him to go and see Saul. That's how God is preparing for the fulfillment of the promise he made to Saul, telling him that he will be told what to do. But even more than that, in the city, Saul is praying. And then in a vision, he sees a man by the name of Ananias coming to him, laying his hands on Saul so that he might receive his sight. And in preparing Ananias, God pays attention down to the details of the name of the man who is going to come to Saul to lay hands on him. That's amazing. The God we serve is so true and so faithful and so reliable, no one can trust him and regret they did. So you can trust his leading. But here's another angle on just how faithful and true God is, so that we should trust him without reservation or hesitation. From the perspective of Ananias, Saul is a violent persecutor of the church. But before God would send Ananias to Saul, he has gone before Ananias and turned that persecutor into a brother and a vessel for the gospel. Ananias just doesn't know yet. So God has gone ahead of him and turned a violent persecutor into a brother. Saul is going to be a human instrument by which the richest blessings of God will come to the church of all ages until Jesus returns. And Ananias doesn't yet know that, but God has preceded Ananias in the calling to obedience that he is setting before him. God goes before us when he calls us to walk in a step of obedience. So, beloved, you could step out trusting the Lord. If you've read something in his word, do it and know that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So one way you live out your confession of Jesus as Lord is that you trust his leading in your life. I just want you to notice the tender patience of God in interacting here with Ananias. God is very tender and patient with anyone whose heart posture is that of obedience. I want to obey. There is these mental obstacles that I'm experiencing in my mind. I can't answer this question. There is this fear that is rising in my heart. I just can't quite deal with it. God is very patient and tender and compassionate with a heart that is like that. Just look at it. After Ananias tells the Lord that, oh, Lord, I have heard that this man has done havoc against your saint in Jerusalem. And he's here with the authorization of the high priest to bind those who call on your name. God does not break forth and say, how dare you speak back to me? God doesn't do that. Instead, God deploys more truth to help Ananias come to a place of solid trust that issues in joyful obedience. That's exactly what happens. Makes you remember God's interaction with Moses in the burning bush. Makes you remember God's interaction with Jeremiah when he is resisting the call to be a prophet. It makes you remember Gabriel's interaction with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she is saying, how can I become a mother? Because I've not known a man. God sees the heart, and he sees the heart from where the questions are coming. He sees the heart from where the fears are coming. He does not encourage faithlessness, because apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. But he tenderly and patiently and compassionately deals with the fears and questions that arise in any heart that is fundamentally inclined towards obeying him. And more than just dealing with those, he goes ahead to level out the mountains, to fill up the potholes, and to straighten out every crooked path. It is in trusting the Lord's leading and following him in obedience that we prove that we have come to know him truly. So Ananias hears that. He departs his house. He goes to the house of Judas, and he enters and says the most amazing thing, Brother Saul. I mean, think about Ananias. He would have been hiding and taking shelter from Saul, but here he is now calling him a brother. Then says, the Holy Spirit, God has sent me to you. The Lord who appeared to you on your way here has sent me to you so that you might receive your sight. And something like scales fall off Saul's eyes. He arises. He is baptized. He gets something to eat. I just want you to imagine for a moment the deep joy and sense of wonder and growth in faith that would have happened in Ananias as he watches Saul sit there and eat food and talk about the gospel with him. This is the Saul he feared. Now here he is. If Ananias was a partner with that meal, if he ate that meal with Saul, this would be a most memorable fellowship meal Ananias would have ever had in his life. Beloved, it is a fact of the Christian life that we deprive ourselves of joy and growth in grace that we would otherwise experience when we resist to follow the leading of the Lord. Because it took Ananias trusting God that he knew what he was talking about in sending him to Saul, for him to be able to call Saul brother Saul. Now, before I move away from this point, I want you to notice two things. Ananias refers to the believers with two remarkable designations. He calls them saints, and he calls them those who call on the name of the Lord. Look at verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And then in verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Those are remarkable designations. A saint is someone who has been washed, someone who has been sanctified, someone who has been inducted into the realm of the holy, someone who has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who a saint is. The only other category in the world is the category of sinner. Somebody is either a saint or someone is a sinner. And a sinner is someone who is covered in the filth of sin, in the defilement of the world. And by the awesome and awe-inspiring operation of the triune God, somebody goes from being a sinner to becoming a saint. They become washed. They become justified. They become sanctified. They are inducted into the realm of the holy. So a saint is not someone who is designated such by the church after they have died. It's someone in whom the triune God has done an operation that is irreversible in time and eternity. That's who a saint is. This Saul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he will say to them in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, no idolaters, no adulterers, no men who practice homosexuality, no thieves, no the greedy, no drunkards, no revilers, no swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are sinners. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are covered in the filth of sin. But then hear the wonder of wonders. Because Paul continues, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So now you have become saint. You have been sanctified. You have been inducted into the realm of the holy. May I just ask you this morning, are you a saint? Is the filth of sin in your soul washed away? You may look squeaky clean on the outside and everything looks just fine and well put together. But how do you square up against the terrifying holiness of the God of the universe? Are you a saint? Are you holy? Have you been washed and sanctified and justified and put in the realm of the holy? Friend, you have a blood-bought opportunity to experience that kind of washing, that kind of sanctification, that kind of induction into the realm of the holy. And that's captured in the next thing that Ananias says about believers. They are those who have called on the name of the Lord. He refers to them as such. That means to invoke the name of the Lord. That phrase comes from Joel chapter 2, where the prophet Joel was saying, in the midst of the terrifying judgment of God that was going to come, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul will say later to the Romans that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his blessings on all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I plead with you today to call on the name of the Lord. That is the way you transition from being a sinner covered by the filth of sin and the defilement of the world to becoming a saint, one in whom the Lord rejoices, one who becomes a living, moving, breathing temple of the Holy Spirit of God. For you, a believer, you are a saint. God has washed you, sanctified you, and made you new, and put you in a realm that is utterly holy. And that's your identity. But being a saint means you live your life by calling on the name of the Lord. That's your identity. You live calling on the name of the Lord. And that includes trusting him when he leads you and calls you into any and every act of obedience that his word calls us to. So how do we live out our profession of the Lordship of Christ? By trusting his leading. But here's the second thing. We do so by walking worthy of the calling that we have received. I'm using the word walk here in a very comprehensive sense. I mean by that how you conduct your life every day, every detail of your life, how you conduct yourself in every detail of your life. That's how Paul uses the word in Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, Paul says. God has summoned each one of us into a relationship with himself through his son Jesus Christ. In much the same way as he called Abraham or Isaac or David or Israel of old, he brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. And so just think for yourself, how is it possible that I could receive a calling like this from the God of the universe and go on living my life as if nothing has happened? It just cannot work that way. If God has called you, that has to shape the way you live. That's the point of walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Saul's life shows exactly that. The way Saul walked after he was converted comes to expression in two C's. First, his company changed. The next, his confession changed. Okay? Notice verse 19 of our text. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Those are the people he wanted to kill. Now he is with them in Damascus. Mission change, company change, identity change, relationship with God change, company changes as well. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, he does not go to report to the high priest. He does not go to answer present to those with whom he was persecuting believers. We are told in verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." So first notice, he makes the step. He takes the initiative. This is Saul going to be in the company of the disciples in Jerusalem. He probably had more faith at this point than the disciples themselves. They didn't trust that he was one of them. So Barnabas intervenes and brings him to the apostles and explains to them how he met the Lord on the Damascus road and how in Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And then verse 28 tells us, "And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem." And the "them" there is the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. So see who Saul is now hobnobbing with. See who he is hanging out with. See who he is finding sweet company with. It is those he wanted to kill. Beloved, conversion involves integration into the family of God. God's grace never makes Lone Ranger Christians. It creates the Christians who love the company of God's people. It's like David says in Psalm 16, "As for the excellent ones, as for the saints, they are the excellent ones in the land." He wants the company of people like this. And so we are saved into a community of God's people. This is something sobering and glorious. If you were a Jewish believer in Jesus living in southern Israel and you were a terror-stricken eyewitness to the atrocities that Hamas committed last Saturday, and of course there was rage, holy, righteous rage boiling in your heart for what your own eyes saw and how terrified you were, and then you found out that between Saturday and now, one of those terrorists, even one of them that you recognize doing the atrocities, was converted. That terrorist is your brother in Christ. Just like Saul was. I mean, he harassed Christians. His name struck terror in the hearts of believers. But here he is hanging out with the same believers. They feared at first, but when the air was cleared, they welcomed him in, and he went in and out among them. His company radically changed. You know, Jesus declared on the road to Saul that by persecuting believers, Saul was persecuting him. So Jesus has a unique identification with believers, which means when somebody is saved and is seeking the company of other believers, they are seeking that unique company where Jesus' presence is uniquely and specially manifest. And how could you meet Jesus and not look for his presence in that kind of place? So Saul's company dramatically changed because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to remind us, unless you are providentially hindered, when the Lord saves you, that salvation comes with the requirement to seek covenant membership and life together with a community of God's people. And when you enter into such a covenant, you have to let the gatherings of that church community to shape your personal schedule. So that for us here at GRBC, our AM services and our PM services should be a big rock in your schedule. Other things should be planned around that unless the Lord has providentially hindered you. In an age where people are pressured into more and more isolated lives, into more and more virtual relationships, we have to be reminded that God's people are a people who place a high premium on physical interactions, seeing one another, hearing the word together, singing the word together, taking the Lord's Supper together, mourning together, rejoicing together. That is the mark of God's people, and it's not going to change no matter how technological the world becomes. So Saul's company dramatically changed. But notice it's not only Saul seeking the company of believers. It's the company of believers welcoming Saul in with unique warmth. I mean, can you imagine how devastatingly lonely Saul's life would have become apart from the ministries of Ananias and Barnabas? I mean, this is a man who has radically cut ties with his former peer group. He's no longer going back to the persecutors of the church. Now, if somebody in the church will not hug him and bring him in and call him brother, who else will? Like, he has no other family but this church that is bringing him in. As I read this, I just thought to myself, what if the Lord brought to us a former gang member, somebody saved out of the LGBTQ, out of an LGBTQ lifestyle, or a prostitute, or somebody like that? I mean, is there something that is going to create hesitation in your soul? Like, I'm not sure about them. The Lord calls us to reach out and welcome any and everyone he redeems and brings in. I heard one man say one time, and I've said it from this pulpit more than once, parents do not choose their own children. You just receive them and care for them as God gave them to you. The same thing, the church does not choose who comes in. God does. This church has a wonderfully encouraging track record of welcoming in a very warm way those who come in. Praise be to God for that. But I still want to press this on our consciences as God's people. Look for that person who is standing alone, who is sitting alone, who is looking confused, seems new here, doesn't seem to know anybody, sitting alone by themselves. Walk up to them, introduce yourself, invite them over to lunch. And let it be clear that here, when God brings in someone, we want that one in. We want that one to be with us. Be an Ananias and be a Barnabas. Welcome them in. But notice, it's not only Saul's company that changes. His confession also changes. Confessing Jesus as Lord is not a good idea for believers. It's required. It's the only way to be saved. It's not optional. Notice verse 20 of our text. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." In fact, so stark was the difference between the message this Saul was preaching and the message that Saul before the Damascus Road experience was preaching, that the people were startled and they began to say, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of binding those who call on this name?" But Saul showed this was not a momentary frenzy that had come upon him. He showed God had actually begun a work in his life. That's why verse 22 says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And then in Jerusalem, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. As believers, we know who is in and who is out by the confession of their mouth. When a confessor's confession is in harmony with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we know that he is one of us. We know that she is one of us. What if Saul joined the believers and said, "I've realized just what a fool I was in hurting you all. I really like you guys. I really like the way you live. I like the way you raise your children. I like the way you talk to one another. I like the way you help each other when they're in trouble. I really just want this company. I just want to be clear. I don't quite agree with you on Jesus being Lord, but I like this company. I want to be here." If somebody speaks like that, we know they are not one of us. Because it's not just external niceness that makes a Christian. It's a submission to the Lordship of Christ. It's a pronouncement that there's no one, there's undivided allegiance to the Lord Jesus of the universe. That's what makes a believer in Jesus. We know that no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit of God. And we know no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And if we are a local temple of the Holy Spirit, we are under oath before God to link arms only with those who confess the confession that comes only by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to say Jesus is Lord, it's not just something we say for the fact of mere orthodoxy. We are not just trying to be orthodox. There is no other way to have life other than to say Jesus is Lord. And of course, those who profess his lordship with their lips and deny his lordship with their lives, we have Jesus' mandate to regard them as Gentiles and tax collectors. Because the kind of confession of Jesus as Lord that is wrought by the Spirit is necessarily backed by a life that also says Jesus is Lord. Otherwise, there will be... As a church, we don't want to have blood on our hands so that some people hear on the last day, "Lord, did I not do this or that in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you." And then we as a church were saying, "You are a brother." We don't want to be that. The kind of confession of Jesus as Lord that a church should accept is one that is marked by a long, sustained, unrelenting obedience to Jesus. Imperfect, yes, but faithful, observable, recognizable obedience to Jesus. Now, when we walk this way, there are things that will come our way that are utterly beyond our control. And we are to trust God with them and leave them in God's hands. I say that because we are told right away in Damascus, conspiracy started to brew against Saul. The Jews in Damascus wanted to kill him. And then his disciples immediately smuggled him out of the city, letting him down in a basket. And then he gets up to Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, he's proclaiming the Christ. And then the Hellenists, meaning the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, also became bloodthirsty against him, seeking to kill him. Now, that is beginning the fulfillment of the word of the Lord about the course of Saul's life. Because God has said, "I will show him how he must suffer for my namesake." So that's beginning to happen. But it also shows us that God guarantees your physical safety as long as his purpose for your life endures. Nothing will cut it short. I like his word through Moses to Asher, "As your days, so shall be your strength." God will see to it that his protection of your life matches his purpose for your life. Saul couldn't be killed before he left Damascus. He couldn't be killed before he was sent off to Tarsus because he still had letters to write. He still had churches to plant. And God had good works ordained for him to walk in that could not be thwarted. God guaranteed that. So if it happens to you, a job loss, something terrible, some tragedy, because of a resolution to obey the Lord Christ, you should entrust that to Him. And He will take care of the details that you do not even know about. But it's also the case that many times when people who are suffering for the sake of their faith are suffering, and God makes that known to us, that may well be an invitation from God for us to act. Because the disciples in Damascus could not say, well, he is suffering as God said, so that's it. No, they took steps concretely to get Saul out of there. And those in Jerusalem could not say, it's God's purpose fulfilling itself in Saul's life, so let's just leave him alone. No, they took him from there, took him down to Sisera, and sent him off to Tarsus safely. So when we see a brother, whether here or somewhere else, a sister, whether here or somewhere else, suffering for the sake of their faith in Christ, it is generally an invitation from God to us to do something tangible, something loving towards them. Beloved, it is part of persevering in the faith to become partakers in someone else's suffering, who is suffering for the sake of their faith in Christ. You know, the writer to the Hebrews that our brother David read this morning says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We belong to a family bigger than ourselves, bigger than our local church, bigger than our association of churches or whatever it may be. We belong to the family of God. And if one member of that family is being hurt because they are a member of the family, we hurt with them as much as is possible in this life. So, beloved, God calls us as a people called by Him to be marked by obedience. The hallmark of someone who is going to heaven, who belongs to the new creation of God, is an obedient person. That means we trust Him, and that means we walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let's pray. So, Lord, make us a people marked by radical, Christ-exalting, risk-taking trust in You, and make us marked as well by the kind of walk and conduct and lifestyle that proclaims that Your steadfast love is better than life. In Jesus' name, amen.